Well, that's one of the stanzas of a beautiful hymn, beautifully sung by those children. It's appropriate because the first half hour of Issues, Etc. today, we're thinking about the children, in particular Sunday school children, as we continue our ongoing weekly series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson today. It's Luke chapter 7. I think we're back on track with a Lenten theme, with the anointing of Jesus prior to his burial. We'll be talking about that particular Bible story with Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour. At 3:30, Pastor John Folley will join us. We're going to talk about death and resurrection. John Folley is Associate Director of Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. Then in the second hour of the program, at about 4 o'clock, David Smith is going to join us of the Illinois Family Institute. You might have read about this. There was approval by an Illinois House committee yesterday of same-sex civil unions. Now, it's just in committee, but of course, this is Illinois, so chances are we'll see it as a law pretty soon. As a resident of Illinois, I'm interested. We'll see what David Smith has to say. Audio open line starts at 4:15, running for just a few minutes. We'll play some audio from Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. How she's going to characterize what the House of Bishops did in Texas over the last couple days, and then a little bit of reaction to that, yours as well, during that brief audio open lines. Starting at 4:30, running for an hour, we're going to be talking with Dr. Stephen Hine of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. Part two of our series, Man's Failed Attempts to Reach God. We talked about moralism last time. Today we're going to talk about speculation. Building a ladder to God through the mind, through right thinking, a little bit like Buddhism, perhaps. And then, in the last half hour of Issues, Etc., some more audio open lines. There's a Seattle church that is harboring illegal aliens. You might have heard about it in the news. Should churches be doing this, whether they think the laws about immigration are right or wrong? Also, a CBS story about a teacher who's accused of being a witch. You will be very interested to see why. And then an NBC Today story, a debate, actually, on the Jesus Tomb documentary. As time permits, we'll get to that during audio open lines in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 22nd of March. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum. It's the basis for our series with Pam. It's called Growing in Christ. She joins us to talk about the anointing of Jesus prior to his burial. Deaconess Nielsen, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be back. Got a little cold today, so I sound a little scratchy, I think.
You sound fine. The sense I'm getting here from this passage we're going to study today is that we're really into the heart of some Lenten season material. How does it fit?
This is just a wonderful Bible story to study during Lent, because it's all about forgiveness of sins, repentance, and realizing who we truly are before our God and Lord, in and of ourselves. We're sinful human beings who deserve nothing of God's mercy and love, and yet he comes to us with lavish gifts of forgiveness and mercy and peace. And this story just really captures all of that and contrasts it with, you have the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and with oil and her hair, in humility and sorrow for her sin and with great love, knowing that her sin is forgiven. And then you have the holy man, the Pharisee, in whose house Jesus is there eating, who doesn't get it, who is appalled that Jesus would be wasting time with this woman and letting her do what she's doing. He obviously doesn't see that he's so sinful, that he needs the forgiveness that Jesus brings. And, you know, the church year, with its rhythm and seasons, really helps us, I think, to focus on different things. And Lent is a time where we focus on our sin, but more so on our Savior, who suffered and died and paid the cost, paid the price for our sins. And so the church has set up this 6 weeks of Lent. A lot of the readings and services have a somber tone. We look at stories like this one where the where repentance is a theme, and there are even the Lenten practices of almsgiving and fasting and increased prayer and time in God's Word, all to help us focus on our Savior and our need for Him because we are so sinful.
Verse 47 is a toughie, and we really have to tackle that at the very beginning here, Pam, because it sounds as though Jesus is saying something, well, very un-Jesus-like. Verse 47, he's talking to Simon the Pharisee, talking about the woman. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying that she's forgiven because she has loved him so much. Is that what Jesus is saying?
Absolutely not, but that sure is how this is taken so often and so often taught. You know, at first glance, it seems like that. You know, boys and girls, if we love Jesus, he will forgive us. And no, that is not it. And Jesus wants to make sure they get it. After he says that, then he launches into his parable. Is part of this story. I guess he tells it earlier. Understand that her love flows from the knowledge of her forgiveness. And that's how it is for us. When we know what our sin is and how great it is and how empty we stand before God, how broken by our sin and hopeless, and he forgives us, and with his whole being, God forgives us, pours it out on us, then it is just a natural thing. His love flows out from us. We can love because he has first loved us. And that verse in 1 John 4:19, that's the key to this. We love because he first loved us. And that's the whole point of this story. And you see, the Pharisee couldn't love because he didn't see his need, he didn't see his sin, he didn't understand forgiveness. And so he was quite unloving towards the woman, towards Christ, but she understood that she was nothing and he was everything and he was giving his all to her, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And her response, natural response to such a lavish and wondrous gift, was love.
So her love is a response. It is evidence of her faith in Christ for
That's
the forgiveness
right.
of sins. And what Simon the Pharisee lacks is that faith, that knowledge of his own sin and his need for Jesus. And it's evidenced by his attitude, too.
That's right. And, you know, this is another one of those stories where what on the surface seems, what on the surface we think it should be one way, Jesus reverses it and turns it upside down. One would think that this Pharisee, this religious man who has invited Jesus into his home to feast and dine with him, that he is going to be the one that comes out on top. I mean, that's a human thinking, and obviously what Simon thought. And then this woman who was not invited hears that Jesus is at the Pharisee's home, and she comes in and she brings her jar of oil and she begins to weep and pours her tears out on his feet and the oil, and with her very hair wipes Jesus' feet. And, you know, she's obviously a sinful woman. They know her for that, and she knows her sin. And, you know, the human reaction would be just what Simon the Pharisee said, you know. This, he poo-poos her, and he wants the focus on him, his righteous living, his good life. He's the holy man, and he deserves Jesus' attention. But the flip of that is that he doesn't get it. He thinks he's holy. Who needs Jesus? From his perspective, this woman clearly knows her need, that she is nothing without the forgiveness of sins that can only come from God. And so she humbles herself to wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. Quite a contrast, and that's all about that great reversal. We've seen it in so many of these stories that we've talked about on these afternoons, the unexpected.
his disdain for the woman is at least matched by his disdain for Jesus himself. I mean, he says to himself in his mind, Luke tells us what he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He obviously has very little regard for Jesus himself.
That's right. There is just a whole arrogance about him, holier than thou, and he misses, and sad, as a holy man of the Jews, the whole theme of God's Old Testament about forgiveness and forgiving sins, because he just wants to cast her aside, and he thinks that Jesus just doesn't get it. Why would he associate? And if you look just before this section in chapter 7, you have the people saying, here is Jesus eating. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they're upset by that. That is the theme. Of course, he's come to save sinners and those who need saving. And if you're like Simon and you don't think your sin is so bad and you somehow can make it on your own, then you don't need Jesus. And then you think you're pretty good, and you don't want to associate with this low-life woman who obviously is a sinner, and you want to stay far from her. And it's sad because here he was, invited the Lord into his home to eat and to dine, and no real understanding, no faith that this is the Christ who's come to save him. And he ends up really empty-handed. And the woman who barges in, really, where she's not invited, knows her need, drops to her knees, she receives it all because she comes empty-handed, knowing where her help comes from.
Does it help to familiarize the kids with just a few of the ordinary customs of Jesus and his time? Because a lot of this hangs upon the fact that what Jesus faults Simon for is essentially treating him in just about the shabbiest fashion you could treat someone, save kicking him out of the house. The fact that when you invited someone to your home for a banquet, mm-hmm. you would give them water for their feet. You would greet them with a kiss. You would give them oil to anoint their heads and things like that.
Yes, I think it is important to help children know the customs of the time. The whole business of eating with Jesus is, or of eating with anyone and inviting someone into your home was an important custom. And you're right, with that came some customs that honored that guest, giving them oil for their feet. And Jesus points out, you didn't kiss me, you didn't give me oil, none of these things you did, which he would have expected as the honored guest, which custom would have said was the appropriate thing to do. And so Simon really comes off with a very smug attitude. You almost wonder, why did he bother inviting Jesus? But perhaps he was curious. Obviously, he doesn't have faith in him. And it is helpful for children to understand how these customs work, and because we're much more casual about eating in our day. People come over, and we don't dress up for them. We eat on the picnic table, not in the dining room. You know, there's a lot of casualness. But even still, there's a sense of when an important guest comes that you do certain things. You pull out the good dishes. You prepare a fine meal. You serve fine wine, knowing that you want to honor this person. And that wasn't happening until the woman barged in and made the point. And, you know, there's some parallels here, I think, to the divine service, where we come in like the woman and we confess our sins at the beginning of the liturgy. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. We take the posture of the woman. We confess our sins. Jesus forgives us through the words of the pastor and the absolution. And then He becomes our host and includes us in this banquet of his word that is preached and proclaimed, and in the meal of his holy supper, where he gives to us his very body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And he makes us honored guests. We who came as sinners, empty-handed, he pours out on us the riches of his kingdom, forgiveness, life, and salvation in the divine service every Sunday. And how sad it is that there are people who think, oh, I don't really need to go. I went last week. You know, that don't understand and grasp their true need for forgiveness and what really goes on in that service where our Lord comes to us in word and sacrament.
There really couldn't be a bigger contrast between these two things. You just mentioned the divine service, the historic form of Christian worship, that in one form or another, either before the service proper or in the service proper, begins with a recognition of sins, seeking forgiveness from Christ, his highest gift, the one that he earned for us there at the cross. There couldn't be a bigger contrast between that and kind of the quote-unquote Pharisee worship, where Christians all gather together and spend the first 20 minutes singing about themselves and how they feel and what they think of Jesus, rather than seeking Christ's counsel on what he thinks of them.
That's right. It is quite a contrast. You know, so much of modern or contemporary Christian worship is about what I want to do for you, Lord. I just want to praise you. I just want to acknowledge you. I want to lift your name on high. All these things that get repeated, and it's all about I, and what I'm going to do for you, Jesus. And it is quite the contrast in the historic liturgy that every time we acknowledge our sins and we stand before God as miserable, poor, miserable sinners, confessing, and that every time we receive the absolution, the words of forgiveness that are proclaimed through the mouth of the pastor, but are certainly the words of our Lord, forgiving us all our sins, washing us, cleansing us. And you're right, the focus, quite a different focus there in a lot of Christian worship today.
You mentioned this little parable that Jesus tells, and it is beautiful, elegant in its simplicity, and in the brevity in which Jesus is able to make probably the most stunning point any of his parables make, because he's telling this parable just for one guy, really talking about just this one guy and this woman. What is the parable?
Well, it's great. It's probably one of the shortest parables. And he's saying it to Simon. He says, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. So he acknowledges him as a teacher. And then Jesus says simply, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon gets it, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus tells him, you've judged rightly. That makes sense. And then he goes on to point out, this woman understood the greatness of her sin. She knew how miserable she was in her sin, how broken, how in debt she was. And thus, the forgiveness that God gives to her, that Jesus had given to her, she understood then how great that was. She didn't deserve any of it. She knew there wasn't a righteous bone in her body. And he really drives the point right at Simon, who is still, you know, standing back and thinking he's pretty good. And really, that was the whole thing with the Pharisees, wasn't it? That they figured out how to make God's law manageable and had convinced themselves and others that maybe you could meet all the requirements and make it on your own and fulfill what God wants. And the sinful woman understood the reality. None of us can ever fulfill God's law. And that's why Christ came, why God sent his only son.
Well, I guess the greater scandal then, even after Simon is outraged that Jesus would allow this sinful woman to touch him, is that after he forgives these sins, everyone else at the table apparently is scandalized too by Jesus saying these words.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to get scandalized by a pastor standing up there saying, I forgive you all your sins in the stead of Christ.
That's right. When one really considers what goes on there, every Sunday morning, what it means to stand before each other and before our God, excuse me, and to profess that we are sinners, miserable sinners, and then to hear the words, just as Jesus said to the woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. That is unbelievable. It's incredible, and it is scandalous, because even we are just like Simon in our humanity, in our sinful humanity, and we think somehow we ought to earn it and be able to earn it and not have to be quite so miserable and poor before God. And I think often we don't consider the reality each week in the divine service when we confess our sins. We say those words every week and we run through them and we listen to Pastor pronounce the absolution. May it be our prayer that we really understand how poor and miserable we stand and how great the love of the Father that he gives to us in the forgiveness of sins in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Let's take a real quick phone call here in the last few minutes of our conversation with Pam. Jeff's calling from his car. Hi, Jeff. Our time's pretty short.
Hi. I just wanted to make a comment. I've heard Dr. Fakenser use this story several times, and it's just a perfect example of how you can use the same story for both law and gospel. You know, the law for Simon and the gospel for the woman. And that's all I was going to say.
Jeff, thank you very much. Great comment. Your thoughts with only about 30 seconds here, Pam?
Well, it is. It's a great story that is rich with law and gospel, and they're very clear. Very clear here to see when one needs the law and when one needs the gospel. Christ knew. This woman, she needed the forgiveness. She was already there. And diagnosing that when somebody needs to hear what Simon heard, because he isn't repentant and doesn't think he's broken the law, and knowing when someone needs to hear the sweet words of the gospel. It's a wonderful story. It is not the gospel for this Sunday. That was another parable that was would have been a challenge to teach, I think, as a Bible story. And so we picked this one. This really fits well with the epistle and the Old Testament lesson and understanding how Christ changes us. And it's a wonderful story for Lent when we consider who we are before our Lord.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum. I'll tell you all about it on the other side of the break. It's called Growing in Christ. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much.
Also, when we come back from this break, Pastor John Folley will be our guest. We're going to talk about death and resurrection. And I'll tell you about growing in Christ before we get started with that.
Grace, faith, scripture. And Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you thinking about a gift for your kids or your grandkids for the Easter season? Well, think about our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March called Easter is for Me. It's a children's book set in rhyme and verse. It tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners. It's the Easter story. You can find Easter is for Me at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The other is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. When you visit, ask for Easter is for Me, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March called Easter is for Me. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org.
Do healthcare workers have to participate in procedures to which they morally object?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Some, but not all, hospitals have adopted policies to protect staff from being forced to participate in abortions or other morally objectionable activities. That's why President Bush signed a federal spending bill 2 years ago with a provision stating that the federal government cannot discriminate against doctors, hospitals, or health insurance companies that do not want to perform or pay for abortions. Any federal, state, or local agency that receives federal money would lose those funds if they engage in such discrimination. Know your rights. Take a stand.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The crocuses are blooming in our front yard. Tulips and forsythias, too. Several springs ago, the paper ran an article about scientists who are trying to discover how a plant knows it's time to bloom. That's way beyond me. But I do know who sets the bloom in motion. Spring reaffirms God's goodness. Wrote the poet, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." The earth does indeed bloom with gladness. Here, before us, God is keeping one of his promises. Genesis 8:22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Does a gladness touch your spirit as well as delight your eyes? 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you." Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly." John 10 verse 10. He sets real life in motion. I'm Dale.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we move on to talk about death and resurrection, an excellent topic, with Pastor John Folley of LCMS World Relief, growing in Christ is the curriculum upon which we always base our weekly series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. We just finished a good conversation with her on the anointing of Jesus before his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins. Well, growing in Christ is where we're drawing all of this information. It's the basis for that series. You can find out more about this new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. I was just over at Concordia Publishing House this morning. Very busy place. Lots of very dedicated people turning out Christ-centered, cross-focused things like Growing in Christ for the Sunday school curriculum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you will find the logo for Growing in Christ. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about it. It's 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. I should say that one of the great features of Growing in Christ among its content, along with its content, is the artwork that is specially done for this Sunday school curriculum. We saw some of that artwork hanging on the walls, some of the original artwork hanging on the walls there at Concordia Publishing House. Realistic, beautiful, true to Scripture, and as I said, Christ-centered, cross-focused. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. That's our in-studio email address. You can tell it's Thursday, and you can call them 1-800-325-3040. Pastor John Folley is a regular guest on the program. He joins us to talk about death and resurrection. He's Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Crosses and Resurrection. Pastor Folley, welcome back.
Thank you.
You mentioned an article that's in another part of the Mercy Works magazine written by Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, who's a regular guest on this program, very familiar to our listeners. And you hold him a little bit as an example of someone who lives in this daily life of the cross and the resurrection. Tell us that story, if you would.
Well, as you well know, that Professor Feuerhahn lives under the daily cross of Parkinson's disease, and in the article that he contributes, he provides the reader a perspective and shares how the liturgy of the church and our hymnody can provide comfort for those who are suffering under or from a terminal illness, those who live under that kind of a daily cross.
You begin your article with some verses of poetry about crosses and resurrection. What is this?
Well, it's from the Holy Sonnets of John Donne. Donne is an English poet of the late 16th and early 17th century, and he was also an Anglican priest, but he wrote most of his holy sonnets before his ordination at the age of 43. And interestingly, before he became a Christian, he wrote a number of, shall I say, unholy sonnets. But then after he became a Christian, he realized the tremendous comfort and consolation that comes from the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and he does just a remarkable job of capturing that hope in his poetry.
For so many Christians, the cross and the resurrection are merely events of history. They certainly do believe that they occurred, and they certainly do believe that this is where their salvation was won, but they lack that understanding, which is replete in Scripture, that the cross and resurrection are daily events for the baptized. Talk about that, Pastor Folley.
Well, your observation was also my experience as a hospital chaplain and as a pastoral counselor. I often realized as I made visits in the hospital that that people often, I'm assuming, weren't taught, but at any rate didn't have an awareness of how to connect the benefits and the reality of the historical events of Christ's death and his resurrection to purposeful meaning and hope and comfort and consolation to their present predicament or afflictions. So one of the joys that I had as a chaplain and as a counselor were helping people to make those connections and come to those realizations that the benefits of the cross and the resurrection of Christ were not just for them, but they are to be embraced, because in the end, that's all we have each and every day.
What is the relationship between Christ's cross and his resurrection and Christian baptism, the life of the baptized?
Well, as the book of Romans in chapter 6, I believe it is, Paul teaches them that through baptism, we're actually plunged into death, into Christ's death, and through baptism, we are also then raised again in Christ's resurrection. So for the baptized Christian, that isn't just a one-time event, but it is a daily reality that as I am plunged into Christ's death and my sin is dead and once again, his blood covers my sin, and he has died my death. So as John Donne says in his poem, I need not fear either the first or the second death, because Christ has taken the sting of that death away through his death. And likewise, I'm assured that because of his resurrection, that through faith, my resurrection is secure.
This life of baptism, that is death, daily death and resurrection, death to self, rising, the new man rising in Christ to live before God, in under God's perfect mercy. It's lived in particular places and in particular roles in this life. You talk about living out in our called vocations, this baptized life. How are we to understand this individual calling that God gives each of us?
Well, our individual calling is just that, is our service of vocation, is without regard to what our vocational call is, whether it is that of a husband or a wife or a child, or parent, or vocational service through as a member of the congregation, teacher, farmer, plumber, pastor, deaconess, doesn't matter. But our vocation is to serve Christ and to serve his needy ones. So in our daily vocation, then, through a theology of the cross, we seek to serve others wherever it is that God places us and puts those in need in our path.
We talked a couple days ago, perhaps here on the program, with Pastor Mark Sell, and we were talking about hospice, this system of care for people who are in the last days of life. Is this the only time that the Christian ought to contemplate the life to come, and especially that which Christ has promised, the resurrection of the body? Is that like for so many Christians, where they put the cross in the distant past, are those things only for the distant future?
Well, certainly not, but unfortunately, it has been my experience as well as Pastor Sell's that in caring for hospice patients that whether we like it or not, that's when the imminence of our own death and therefore our own resurrection becomes very much clearer to us and makes us aware that we aren't going to escape this and that our only hope is the death and resurrection of Christ. But I know that folks are well served as they go through any kind of affliction or any time of suffering, and that is to realize that because of the cross of Christ and his resurrection, any affliction is really only temporal.
I was having a conversation, Pastor Folley, with my teenage daughter last night, and I was reminiscing about my days in the pastoral ministry and how over a period of about 6 months, at one point, I had parishioners, shut-ins in a congregation that I was serving along with my own congregation. A lot of them died, and I attended to a lot of deaths. And she said, she was asking questions like, how do you sleep after that? How do you go home and sleep after watching someone die? Or, you know, doesn't that scare you? Questions like this. And I found it difficult to communicate to her how joyful it is to watch a Christian who confesses Christ die, even though it can be very disturbing to watch the death itself. We don't like to think about death.
Mm-hmm. It really is a wake-up call, and the question that your daughter asked, I have heard from a number of adults who had the opportunity to experience the actual death of another human being, and to even think about it and to experience it for the first time can be a bit unnerving. But once that is experienced, and as you so aptly remarked to her, is that there is a joy or a sharing in the joy when you know that an individual who has lived and died in Christ knows that there is great peace not only for them, but also great peace and joy for you as one who has cared for and tended to their soul, because you know that they are now realizing personally and fully the eternal inheritance that Christ has purchased for us.
In our society, we don't want to suffer. And in fact, I think if you watch the ads on television at night, so many of them are geared toward avoiding suffering, the medicine, the treatments, you name it. ways to prevent or avoid suffering. Is this a healthy Christian attitude?
Well, I think when appropriately understood, so for example, one of the blessings and the gifts that God gives to us through the gift of medicine is improved medications so that we need not suffer needlessly. So it is certainly appropriate when we are taking prescribed medicines or receiving treatments to alleviate pain, which brings a certain kind of suffering. That is one of the reasons God has made those gifts available to us. But if we are ever seeking to avoid or eliminate suffering altogether, I think we're chasing down a dead-end path, because suffering will be a part of everybody's life. And I think it does us well if we teach people how suffering has already been taken for us by Christ. And because of that, he goes through our times of suffering with us. And as the Father responded to the suffering of Jesus, also sends his angels to tend to us at those times, giving us the strength that we need to endure.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking about death and resurrection. Pastor John Folley is our guest. He's Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Crosses and Resurrection. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be discussing the Illinois House Committee yesterday that decided it would approve a same-sex civil union bill. It's just a committee, but in Illinois, these things become law, especially given the politics of Illinois. David Smith of the Illinois Family Institute will be our guest in just a few minutes to discuss that. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address this Thursday, March the 22nd, issues@kfuo.org. So a Christian who says, if I'm suffering, whatever it may be, if I'm suffering, it's a sign that I'm on the wrong side of God's will. I'm outside of God's will, or God is trying to teach me a lesson, something along those lines. What would you say in response to that, Pastor Folley?
Well, as I'm thinking clinically here, as you put that to me, as going back to my days serving as a chaplain, I would more or less try to flesh out with them or get teased out of them what it is that God would be trying to teach them. Because my experience is that when individuals make those kinds of comments, that God is punishing them or he's trying to teach them something, more often than not, they really have something in mind, and so it's more effective to be talking about getting from them, that is, their perspective of what it is that they needed to learn that God is trying to teach them. Or if they believe that God is punishing them, what it is that they feel that they need to be punished for. And only after hearing that, then can I engage them, or can they be engaged in a helpful conversation then about really helping them understand, first of all, what grace is and what forgiveness is, and the fact that God has already taken his wrath and his punishment for our sin upon his own son, Jesus.
How is, in a nutshell, the crosses and resurrection, how is this really a summary of the whole Christian life, Pastor Folley?
Well, it's a summary of the whole Christian life, really, if I could call it that, a daily rhythm or flow of life, because each day for the Christian should be one of death and resurrection, as you noted, with the old man dying and then the new man coming forth in Christ. But each day and each cycle of our life is filled with experiences of crosses, filled with experiences of death and the effects and the sting of death, or the sting of sin, and likewise, and only because of the gospel, that we experience resurrection and new life and hope.
So give us some examples. LCMS World Relief, I know, is on the front lines of many needs out there, nationwide, worldwide. How is LCMS Relief on the front lines of crosses and resurrection, to put it that way?
Well, as we assist districts and congregations and recognized service organizations to be engaged in merciful works of service in their own congregations and districts, and likewise, and perhaps even more importantly, in the very communities in which they live, in which they serve, that we help them develop the capacity that they can provide those works of mercy in connection with the very ministry of proclamation and sacramental ministry of the life of that congregation. So that as people are experiencing, you know, the very crosses of life, my experience has been that when folks are living under those harsh burdens, they are really, if I may, living the effects of the law. And not a lot of law needs to be proclaimed at those times, but rather a focus on the grace of God that He brings to us in Christ Jesus, and that that is our eternal hope. And that's really kind of the routine, or that is the breath, the daily breath of the local congregation as they proclaim that message in their community.
Next month, LCMS World Relief has an exciting conference coming up called the LCMS Conference on Mercy. Tell us a little about it.
Yeah, this is a first-time event for LCMS World Relief and Human Care. We have a number of guest speakers that are going to be providing opportunities for people within the LCMS and beyond to gather together and be hearing from how works of mercy are being demonstrated throughout the life of the LCMS. And also identifying opportunities for developing partnerships so that we can be responding both domestically as well as internationally, and really laying a very solid foundation in our theology of mercy that Reverend Matt Harrison has developed, which really gives us direction for why we do the work that we do.
Folks, for more information on the LCMS Conference on Mercy, it's April the 30th through the 2nd of May at the Airport Marriott in St. Louis. It's a who's who of issues that set our regular guests in attendance that are going to be there, and we're going to be broadcasting live as well. For more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Scroll down a little bit, you'll see a heart and cross shaped logo for the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd at the Airport Marriott here in St. Louis, and a link where you can register and find out all about it. It's very reasonably priced, too. Issuesetc.org is our homepage, and you'll find the logo right there. Pastor John Folley is Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Crosses and Resurrection. Pastor Folley, thanks for being our guest.
You're very welcome. Thank you for having me.
Well, we're coming up on this break, and after the break, hour two begins. Short conversation with David Smith. It's not good news, and I don't think the news is going to get any better, but here it is. An Illinois House committee yesterday approved a same-sex civil union bill for this state, And as a resident of Illinois, I'm deeply concerned. David Smith will tell us all about it. He's executive director of Illinois Family Institute, based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. We've got audio open lines for a few minutes after that. What we're going to do with that 15 minutes of audio open lines is play for you some of the, I don't know, I guess you could call them sound bites. You do need to do a little translation on these things since they're coming from the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA and others, Catherine Jefford Shorey, and the other bishops of the Episcopal Church USA met this week in Texas. And as far as we can tell from guests we talked to earlier today, pretty much thumbed their nose at the rest of the Anglican Communion and threw down the gauntlet. They said, we're going to continue to do what we do, ordain active homosexuals to the priesthood, perform same-sex marriages, and the rest of you can either get used to it or do without us. We'll hear what they have to say, and we'll get your reaction to it there at about 4 o'clock. And then at 4:30, we'll start an hour-long conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. Part two of our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. We'll be talking about speculation. You know, there are different ways that man constructs these so-called ladders whereby he thinks he can ascend to God. The one we talked about before was moralism. The rungs of the ladder are your deeds, your good works. Today we're going to be talking about speculation. The rungs of the ladder are your thoughts, what you think about God. And then we'll round off next week this series on false ascents to God by talking about mysticism, your emotions, your experience. That'll last an hour, and then we've got a half hour of audio open lines to round off today's program. We are coming to you live this Thursday, March the 22nd, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be asking a question in that last half hour. What do you think should be done with this Seattle church that is harboring illegal immigrants? They don't like the immigration laws, and their solution is to give the immigrants asylum. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.